good evening from the Easter Church of Christ for our Wednesday night class. Steve is out of town tonight, so we're going to take a break from studying the Epistle of James. But we will try, if nothing else, to still have a lesson that is that goes with the topics that we'll be talking about with Steve in James, and with him having mentioned several times how the Epistle of James is very practical and very close to the Sermon on the Mount. This evening we're going to focus on the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. So I invite you to open to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read Matthew chapter 5 verses 1 through 12. We're going to definitely not have enough time to give justice to this context, but I will try to cover as much as possible in the time we have together this evening. So Matthew chapter 5 in verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Beatitudes are just as an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and they all this sermon is taking place very early in Jesus' ministry. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, we are just told about the temptations that he faces, and then the preaching that begins, and how Jesus is talking about the message of repentance that even John had presented. And if we see, for example, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, it says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So Jesus is already very active, and this is just a lesson that he presents, it seems like, all in one sitting, even though some of the topics he discusses are found also in the Gospel of Luke and in other contexts. So we see how Jesus here is just basically sitting down in front of his disciples and is just presenting this lesson. And really, the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes, are just a summary of what God expects of his people, the character of the people of God. And so we see in the first couple of verses that it says, Jesus saw the crowds and he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. This is really the word of God directly from the source. This is Jesus speaking directly the wisdom of the Word of God. And so we see just this anticipation a little bit that builds up with verse 2 when Jesus opened his mouth like a teacher would have done as he was about to start speaking, start presenting something very important, which is what Jesus does. It just describes what basically is the character of a Christian that God expects from every believer. And we see how there is this build-up towards what Jesus is about to say. And what Jesus is about to say, really, what Jesus will say throughout all the Sermon on the Mount, but especially in the Beatitudes, is just something that the people of the world, the people would not necessarily expect, because God's standards are definitely higher than human standards. And especially as God is trying to help us to, as much as possible, regain that image in whom we were created in Genesis chapter 1, but got broken because of sin in Genesis chapter 3. So this is God, this is Jesus sharing what the character of the believer, of the person of God, should be like. And so we see how here he's just opening his mouth and he's about to say all these things that we call Beatitudes, all these descriptions. Now we see how there is about 8 statements of just how the expectation is and what the reward is. This is not necessarily Jesus separating different groups of people, where he says, you know, this is the poor in spirit, and then there is those who mourn, and then there is the gentle, you know, just kind of like you would have, these are the talented, these are the smart, these are the good, they have, you know, good business sense or whatever talent they have. This is not just different groups of people that Jesus is talking about. This is a summary of one unique character that Jesus is talking about. This is one unique character seen from different perspectives. So it's not you are poor in spirit, or you are one who mourns, or you are gentle. It is all of them. You're poor in spirit, and you mourn, and you're gentle, and you hunger and thirst for righteousness if you are a follower of God, if you are a child of God. So this is the underlying assumption that we have, where Jesus is not describing different groups of people, describing just one unique character seen in many different ways from many different angles. And we also realize that these, as we stated a little bit earlier, this is not just what the world would expect. This is what God expects. And so these traits are spiritual more than they are material. So one who is poor in spirit does not necessarily mean that they are poor in this life, but it is just a spiritual trait that Jesus is describing here in the context. And for all of the statements that we're going to see, the statements are built in a parallel way. We have the blessed, the condition, if you will, and then it describes who or what the kind of character trait it is. So, for example, the poor in spirit, and then there is a reward, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or blessed, again, the condition, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So there is this structure that is repeated over and over in these statements that Jesus presents to those who are listening on that day and to us today as well. And then if we also look at this, we see that the reward, theirs is the kingdom of heaven in verse 3, or the fact that we will be comforted if we mourn in verse 4, the reward is not only in the future, something to look forward to, but is also in the present. Verses 3 and down in verse 10, the reward is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's already something that is happening. It may not be fully happening yet. It's not fulfilled 100% yet, but it's already there. It's already something that someone can look forward to. It is as if I reserve a vacation, next summer, for example, and I know I'm going on vacation next summer, Lord willing, but I'm not there yet. So I'm looking forward to it. I'm already, I may have my tickets, I may have my hotel reservation. I'm not at the hotel yet, I'm not on the airplane yet, but I'm looking forward to going on vacation. So this is the condition, the fact that somebody is blessed, but is also the fact that it's not happening 100% yet. And as we see, we talk about reward, and we talk about the fact that Jesus here describing just one unique character. Also, the reward is just several aspects of one unique reward. So having access to the kingdom of heaven, which serves, if you will, as a frame in verses 3 and verse 10 to enclose these statements that Jesus is presenting, goes along with the fact that we'll be comforted in the kingdom of heaven, that we'll inherit the land or the earth, which is something that we look forward to, kind of like Israel has had the promised land as something that God had promised them to give, or those that will be satisfied, something to look forward to, but it's still part of the same one unique reward that we're going to have. And so for the remainder of our time this evening, we'll just go through these statements and try to make sense a little bit of them as we go through them. And so we start with the one in verse 3, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Here, again, Jesus is not necessarily talking about something material, even though Jesus was also very active in making sure that those that were weak, or even God in the Old Testament was particularly concerned with those that were weak, like the widow and the orphan. But this is just, again, a spiritual perspective on who we are. The poor in spirit, those who are basically humble, those who they realize what we really look like in the spiritual world because of sin without God's mercy. Those that have very little hope without God. Those that, if you will, kind of like the tax collector in Luke 18, in the parable that Jesus presents, where the tax collector is standing away and praying, not even looking up, and saying, have mercy on me, the sinner. That tax collector was seeing himself as God saw him, without hope, just sin in our lives. And so here, the poor in spirit are those that are stripped naked, if you will, of any spiritual blessing because of our sin. Those who are able to see themselves as God sees them, and the desperate need of hope, the desperate need of forgiveness. And Jesus is willing, he says, he stands at the door and knocks in Revelation chapter 3, and he is there, but as long as we don't open the door, we'll still be poor in spirit without even realizing it. So this is just one step of realizing who we are before God in order to need and to realize the need for God's mercy. If we see the poor in spirit aspect here is basically realizing that without God we have no hope. And obviously cannot stop there, because just realizing that we have no hope will not do anything to resolve that situation. And so Jesus moves on to verse 4, where he talks about those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted. The most logical reaction of seeing ourselves for who we are, for seeing ourselves for really, truly who we are, not who we think we are, not who we try to be or to look like we are, but just seeing what God sees in us when we are without His mercy. The only possible reaction to that is the fact that we will mourn, we'll be desperate. We will be really realizing our desperate condition. And so the next logical step to realizing that we are stripped naked of any potential to be saved is the fact that we suffer because of it and we humble ourselves because of it. And as we see all these statements, we also realize the word blessed. Some translations may say happy, even though it may not be as accurate. But in this case, we would say happy are the unhappy. Happy are those who are not happy. Really, the word blessed does not necessarily just mean happy. That's more of a temporary condition. The word blessed carries in itself a sense of fulfillment, a sense of being better off. And so we are better off, we are more fulfilled in who we are as human beings if we realize who we really are without God. And if we mourn because of it, if we humble ourselves because of it. And it doesn't necessarily mean that we will always be suffering, but Christianity is not about happiness in the first place. Christianity is about doing the will of God. We are not doing these things that Jesus describes in the Beatitudes because we think that we are going to get to some reward, we're going to get enough points to get finally our free thing, our free gift in the end. We are doing these things because God expects them of us, because we want to be His children, because we want to please Him, because we want to be like Him, because we were created to be like Him in the first place. And so we realize who we are without God, and we realize our condition without God, and we realize how we are desperate without Him, and we humble ourselves. And sometimes that means sorrow. God does not want us to be happy all the time. God wants us to experience all the spectrum of emotions in life, and some of it will also be mourning sometimes, because we realize who we are and what God expects of us and how we miss the mark by ourselves without God's mercy, with Jesus' sacrifice. And so, blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted. They will be able to look forward to a time when mourning will not be necessary anymore, when we'll have achieved ability to be with God forever in heaven. But also, again, at the same time, we can be comforted now because we can look forward to God's fulfillment of His promises, the fact that He's going to give mercy to those that will try their best to be as He wants us to be, as this character that Jesus is describing in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we see that sometimes Christianity means sorrow, especially as we realize who we are, especially as we see that we are desperate without God. And this also is an idea that we see in James, a passage that we have not covered yet with Steve, in James chapter 4, in verse 8. It says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep." Verse 9 of James chapter 4. "Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." This is not just an attitude we just need to be sad all the time, of course, but we need to realize that without God, we really have no hope. And so we have to have a mindset of needing God, a mindset of having to rely on God, again, because left to our own, we are just hopeless. And in verse 5, we see that Jesus says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth." Gentle or meek is the idea of a animal that has been tamed, an animal that was wild and now is actually obeying to the commands of his master. And this is kind of like the idea that Jesus is describing here. It's just the fact that we have become tamed under God's yoke, if you will, like Jesus describes, that his yoke is easy. However, this is not something that happens naturally to us, especially in the society we live in, where strength and displays of force are a lot more promoted than being gentle, being meek. Being one that is slow to anger. And being gentle is not something that happens naturally. Any of these really is something that will come to us naturally. It's not something that we are born with because we are not perfectly in the image of God as we were created to be. And so we see how these traits are something that we need to work on. And though it seems like we have this very high standard that Jesus is laying out for us, it doesn't mean that it is impossible to achieve, but it does mean that it is a choice. We can achieve this if we choose to, if we work towards it, if we try to build ourselves towards it, realizing that these are steps to building our character in order to serve God in the best way possible. And so we are realizing who we are before God without His hope. In verse 3, we realize our conditioning, we react to it by sometimes it's really desperation without God, realizing how much we need Him in our life and especially looking forward to eternal life. And then because of that, we humble ourselves, we become tamed under the will of God, willing to do what He expects from us. And we see that, again, it's not something that we can just go out and do automatically. It's something that will require a lot of work. Now, gentle does not mean necessarily, or meek does not mean necessarily that a lot of strong displays of force and abuses are happening out there and we're just meek and that's it. It doesn't mean that we are just indifferent to all that is happening that is wrong, but it does mean that we rely on God for justice to be carried out. It does mean that we submit ourselves to Him and we entrust Him with taking care of rewarding or punishing in the end on Judgment Day. And as we look into verse 6, we see that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And again, we're focusing a lot more on the description of the character trait, and we should, you know, also mention a little bit more the reward that is given. But we are trying to contain our comments on each verse for the sake of time, so that we hopefully do a little bit of an overview, and I invite you to look into these a lot more on your own time, if you will. But in verse 6, Jesus is describing those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus had compassion on the hungry, or those who were hungry in this world, but that's not the ultimate goal of serving God. Yes, we care for the people. We make sure that if we can help, we will help. But we, because of seeing ourselves for who we really are in verse 3, because of what reaction that brings about in verse 4, because we are willing to become humble before God and let Him take care of leading us, and we just submit to Him and obey to Him, then we will start looking a little bit more like God. We'll start hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The verb that is used here for hunger is actually the same verb that is used in Matthew chapter 4 in verse 2. Matthew chapter 4 in verse 2, where Jesus is being tempted. In verse 1, in Matthew chapter 4 in verse 1, right after He was baptized, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry." He was hungry after 40 days of not eating. We say sometimes when we're really hungry, I'm starving. I could eat, and you know, fill in the blank. I could eat a cow. I could eat a big meal. I could eat anything. I'm starving. We really have no idea in our world, in our society, in this society we live in, of what it really means to be starving. We would have to really work hard not to find food in a way that is relatively accessible. And so here, what Jesus is describing is the real starvation for righteousness, real desire for righteousness. That, like somebody said, if somebody is starving, food is all they can think about, is all they can focus on. And that's why sometimes we say, "I'm starving," because I'm thinking about food, because I've not had food in 4 hours, 6 hours, 8 hours. We're already starving then. And so here we see those that are starving for righteousness. Righteousness, the righteousness of God. The people that are really wanting to be like God, that want things to work the way that God had designed them to work. And because of sin, things are not working the way, but we starve, we desire, we crave that system where things work the way that God wants them to work and had designed them to work in the beginning, without the presence of sin, without the devil trying to interfere with all the plans that God had in the beginning. And so we desire, we greatly desire those things to come about, that righteousness to come about. The people of God are those that seek first the kingdom of God, as Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 33, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." When He talks about warring for the material things, Jesus says, "You focus on the spiritual things and God will take care of the rest. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Live His righteousness, show His righteousness, and share His righteousness." Righteousness with God, righteousness with others, righteousness in doing what is right morally and legally, if it doesn't go against what God expects of us, and righteousness that is also part of who we are. There is no distinction in that righteousness. It's just righteousness all around, and we are called to live a righteousness that we learn from God's word. And again, the idea of just greatly desiring that righteousness, kind of like the prodigal son was desiring to eat when he saw the pigs, when he was very desperate for food, when he actually comes to the realization, "I'll go back to my father, to my father's house, because his slaves are better off than I am right now." And so just that desire for righteousness that pushes us towards God. And as we see the first four statements that Jesus presents, we see this progression of realizing who we are, of seeing that by ourselves we have no hope. And so we humble ourselves and we start desiring for God's will to be carried out. That's a transformation that happens within us. Again, that just the fact that we realize who we are does not help us resolve the problem of where we are heading without God, without following Him, without pleasing Him and committing our lives to Him. And so we see that this transformation happens inside of us. There is a new mind, a new heart that is created within us. Again, even the idea that James describes with the idea of not being double-minded. We don't try to just live the best of two lives. Now we abandon our previous life and we transform ourselves because we realize who we are in our fleshly life. And now we want to follow God and please Him. And so we transform ourselves inside, in our heart and our minds, in order to please God. And that actually has an effect on the second four Beatitudes, starting in verse 7, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." And so we see that this transformation that happens within us and this desire for righteousness, for God's will to be ruling again as it will in heaven, fully, without, again, the devil interfering and without sin interfering in who we are, in the plan to have everything work perfectly and be very good as creation was right after it was created, when it was still fresh, after God spoke it into being. And so we see now that the merciful are blessed because they will receive mercy. The transformation that happens within us is going to have a repercussion as to how we interact with others. As we have mentioned with the righteousness, we want to live righteously, and we don't necessarily tolerate unrighteousness, but we let God take care of it. But now we're becoming more like God, and so we become merciful, more merciful. Mercy, thankfully, exists still in this world, and even though maybe sometimes it's not carried out as it should be, or maybe sometimes it's just selective mercy, I'll show mercy just to the ones that I care to show mercy. But here is just a character trait of being merciful, being forgiving also. Kind of like the question that Peter asked Jesus. How often should I forgive? Seven times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. We just become merciful. We become forgiving. We become some that are willing to receive somebody back and are willing to share mercy as well, because we're becoming more like God. And so while we don't want God to just limit how many times He's going to forgive us, we should not limit how many times we're going to forgive others as well. The merciful, so, are the people that are willing to forgive, are willing to show God's character a little bit more. And this is not because we give mercy, then we will obtain mercy. It's not because we show mercy to somebody that God will be, okay, well, you know, He showed mercy to so-and-so, so I'm going to be merciful to him. Well, mercy really in the first place, mercy in the first place is something that we have received. Mercy by definition is something that we are not entitled to. And so we just receive something that we don't deserve. And because we received something that we didn't deserve from God through the sacrifice of Jesus, then we're going to also give mercy. We cannot pass as much as we have received, but we can definitely pass as much as we can along from what we have received. You may recall the parable of the unforgiving servant. The servant that is before the king and his debt is huge. 10,000 talents, an immense amount of money, probably in the billions of dollars today. And the master just says, you're forgiven. But then he goes out and he finds somebody that owes him 100 denarii, 100 days worth, half of a year's salary, if you will. But he's not merciful towards that servant. He wants his 100 denarii back, even though he just got forgiven 10,000 talents, which is a much greater amount. That is not what Jesus is expecting. Jesus expects someone that has seen this great debt being forgiven, and so 100 denarii is nothing in comparison to the 10,000 talents that we got forgiven. $20,000, $30,000, $40,000 is nothing in front of billions of dollars, would it be, that we have been forgiven. And so because we have received mercy, we pass that mercy along. compassion that even, for example, the Good Samaritan's parable showed, just the care for somebody in need, the care for somebody that especially needs salvation, the care for somebody that needs God, because they realize, verse 3, who we are, and they suffer because of it, and they realize they need to change, and so they start growing towards it. In verse 8, Jesus has the pure in heart, for they shall be they shall see God. Those who are pure in heart, they shall see God. We, throughout the scriptures, we are told that God cannot be seen because he's too pure and holy for us to behold his presence. And so he reveals himself only in certain limited circumstances, but Jesus reveals God to everyone, reveals who God is. And the ability to see God for who he is, it means that we have been transformed to a place, to a condition in which we can behold now the presence of God. We have become more like him. And so the pure in heart are really those that have become holier of what we are now. And not that we are holy to begin with, but thanks to God's mercy and to Jesus' sacrifice, we become holy and pure enough that we can really be transformed in some that can be in the presence of God now. They shall see God, as John says, we can see him face to face. And so the pure in heart, those that are just single-mindedly devoted to following God. And again, the idea is carried out again in James with the fact that we are not to be double-minded, we're to have one mind. We have to just follow God in the most dedicated way we can. And the verse that we read earlier in James chapter 4, in verse 8, where he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So purity in James is really the opposite of being double-minded. It's just the absence of other stuff in whatever, you know, like gold or water. Whenever you have pure gold or pure water, there is nothing else in it but gold or water. And so our hearts are to be just devoted to God, and there's got to be nothing else in them that kind of dilutes that purity, that holiness that we desire so we can see God. After all, purity, holiness is the language that God speaks. He is holy. Be holy, for I am holy, says God. And so we are to be holy because he is holy. We have to speak his language. We have to be like him. We have to be on the same wavelength, if you will. And so we are to be pure in heart because we look forward to see God. Paul, in Acts chapter 24, when he's before Felix, just says, you know, I've served God with a clean conscience. And so we have done all that we could in order to please God in the best way. And then in verse 9, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Peacemaking is really what God has done with us through Jesus. He has reestablished that relationship that was broken because of sin, and so he has reestablished peace in our relationship that otherwise would have seen the punishment of God. And we are invited to peace. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, God has called us to peace. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12, seek peace and pursue it in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 4, pursue peace with all men. Romans 12, 18, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As far as it depends on us, we are to be at peace. This does not mean that we will not face conflict throughout our lives. Actually, just by being a Christian, we will face conflict, as even Jesus is about to point out in verses 10 through 12. And sometimes it may even be our own family. It may be when Jesus says, love God and hate your father and mother in comparison. You love God so much that by comparison, you're hating your father and mother. And you don't have to hate your father and mother to love God, but sometimes it comes to a choice. And so who do you love more? Do you love your family? Do you love this earth, this world, or do you love God more? And so sometimes peace is not possible. But as far as we are concerned, we are to maintain peace. We are to share peace, because that's what God is about whenever he established peace again in our relationship with Him through Jesus. And so we are to be like Him again in sharing that peace, in being peacemakers, in allowing peace to be something that characterizes who we are. Someone has to know that if they come to us, we'll show mercy and we'll be peaceful. And again, that does not mean that we just tolerate all kinds of sin just to maintain peace. It does not mean that we'll just, you know, close an eye to something that goes against what God wants just so that we can maintain peace. But as far as we're concerned, we'll be at peace and we'll not try to create conflict like sometimes Satan wants us to do. And as we see this progress of transformation, first inside and then outside in how we relate to other people, being merciful and being pure in heart and then being peacemakers, just sharing who God is about, that is going to draw the attention of others on us. And so we get to verse 10 where it says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then Jesus closes with the same idea. Sometimes because we starve for righteousness, because we are merciful, because we are pure, because we try to establish peace and live in peace, sometimes we will stand out in the world. As Jesus is about to say in verses 13 and following, with the idea of being salt and light, we're going to be very visible. We're going to stand out in this world. And so we will inevitably attract the attention of some, and that is not necessarily always good for us. It'll just be something that by our lifestyle, we may expose somebody else's lifestyle who's just living in sin, and they cannot bear to see how God expects us to live compared to how they want to live, how they choose to live. And so they have a choice. Either they abandon us, they set us aside, or sometimes they become hostile towards us and their persecution starts. And so Jesus says, it's normal, it's going to happen. Just because you are living God's will in this world, this is a broken world, and so these things are going to happen. However, when they happen, consider yourself blessed, consider yourself fortunate, consider yourself more fulfilled, if you will, because you are becoming more like God. And so if we see, as we read through these Beatitudes, we see this wedge that opens up more and more between the world and how the world lives and how Satan wants the world to live and how the people of God live, which is completely different than what the world does in so many areas. And so we see that the more and more gap grows, the more the character of somebody that wants to follow God becomes visible and evident. And so sometimes, again, that exposes what the world does and the reaction is hostile. But Jesus says, consider yourself blessed when this happens. And in fact, he repeats the idea in verses 11 and 12, saying, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. Sometimes insult you, you know, it may be just a verbal persecution, but sometimes it's more active, it's more physical. It's what Paul used to do when he was still Saul before he was converted. He was very active in physically persecuting and even killing some Christians back in the first century. And so he says, blessed are you when these things happen, when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And that's actually what happened to Jesus. They just said all kinds of evil against him falsely just because they couldn't find anything to accuse him of whenever they were trying to crucify him. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in this same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, the prophets, the ones that were messengers of God, the ones that really stood out, either because you could see that they didn't look like somebody that lives in this world comfortably, either by the way they were dressed or by their message, you could tell those people were people of God. And so they got persecuted because they were visibly people of God. And so rejoice and be glad when this happens, because your reward in heaven is great. And as somebody said, it's not a foolishness to leave something here that we cannot bring with us in order to look forward to something that we cannot lose in heaven, something that God has promised, this reward that He has promised. Sometimes things get difficult And again, James carries that idea in James chapter 1. In verse 2, consider it all joy. James chapter 1 and verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Persecution, hostility sometimes builds character. It's a split in the road where we have to choose. Either we follow God or we become a little bit more detached from God because we choose the way of the world, because we want to protect ourselves now. And so we give up a little bit of that eternal goal, of that eternal reward that Jesus is promising here. But if we are faithful, if we have worked constantly in this progress that the Beatitudes are, in changing who we are inside first and outside then we will be looking for that reward in heaven. We did not do much justice to these beautiful words of Jesus. And so I invite you to take your time and go in and review these and also the rest of the Sermon on the Mount to see what Jesus expects of his servants, of his people, to see how we are to change ourselves. This is just an introduction to the rest of the context that Jesus will describe in the next couple of chapters. I appreciate your attention tonight. Steve should be back, Lord willing, next Wednesday and proceed with the Epistle of James. Hopefully this has agreed a little bit with the context we have been studying with him, and we look forward to having him back next week and get back into James. In the meantime, if you have questions or if you are curious to, or you want to find out more about us, about what the Bible says and how we really try to live what God expects of us, eastside-church.org, you can find a lot of Bible study material, a lot of lessons. You can find ways to contact us. So eastside-church.org, you can look us up and contact us, and we'll be more than happy to reach out to you and to open the Word of God and grow together with it. So we appreciate your good attention this evening, and God bless you and keep safe.